Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're going to attempt to finish out Isaiah 48 and this first section of chapters 40 through 48 of part 2 of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another opportunity that you have appointed for us, that you have granted to us out of your faithfulness and out of your mercy upon us. We pray that you'd continue to manifest yourself and your ways and bless us as you magnify yourself and manifest yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 48, which is the third of a triad of chapters, 46, 47, and 48, concerning the destruction of Babylon. And now in chapter 48, the captives of Israel released. Remember, these prophecies are happening, actually predicted to happen some 150 years, begin to happen some 150 years after the prophecies are given. Babylon is not a world empire at this time. The children of Israel are not held captive by Babylon. But they're being told that they're going to go through this difficult time. They're going to be captives, but there's going to be deliverance for them after 70 years of captivity. The captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen because of their sin and their rebellion, which is just manifested just in the text that we have even today, is that they rebelled against the Lord, and that's why he brought the judgment to begin with. But even after the destruction of Jerusalem and after the 70 years of captivity, they still rebelled against God. They would not obey him. He's okay, it's time to go back. Most of the Jews did not return to Jerusalem. They were now established in the Babylonian system, and that runs parallel to what the New Testament talks to us about, especially we being what the scriptures call pagans, is that we live in a pagan culture. We live in our own Babylon, so to speak. We function according, yet God says, come out, go out from it, and follow me and my purposes. And the majority of people do not respond. So it's a great learning tool for us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things written in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so that we can look back and see the mistakes of others and the sins of others, and be able to see our own. How are we responding to the same sins and to the same rebellion? And what can we expect if we in turn also refuse to respond? So last week we saw in verses 1 through 11, chapters actually divided up into two. Verses 1 through 11, the presentation of the indictment against Israel. The two things were hypocrisy in verses 1 and 2. They went by the name of Yahweh. They took oaths in his name. They described themselves as from the holy city, Jerusalem. All of these things that are indicative of God's people, and yet he says to them at the end of verse 1, all of this was not in truth and not in righteousness. It was just names. They identified with God's name, and they identified with God's city. They called themselves after the Lord, but their lives were not according to the truth and not according to righteousness. Then we saw the second indictment in verses 3 through 8. The second charge against them is that they were stubborn. Aren't you glad we're not like that? He says, you are stubborn. He says, I knew that you were stubborn. And that your neck and your sinew of iron and your forehead of brass. The sinew represent medically a tendon, but it also was an expression for strength. For the strength of your neck is iron, not flexible. A stiff-necked person is a person who is so rigid and stiff in their neck that when they came up and tried to force them to bow down and they grabbed a hold of the back of their neck to make them bow before the king, their neck would stiffen up and they would resist bowing. Somebody who's stubborn to submit. And your forehead is brass, symbol of the closed mind. So God says, I'm going to declare it before it happens so that you don't give credit to anybody else but me. I know you're stubborn, but I'm still going to manifest myself to you. He goes on to say, in verses 9 through 11, the cause of the patience of Yahweh. With all of this, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them stubborn. So why not just completely wipe them out? Why send them into judgment? Why not just leave them there? Why deliver them? He says, on account of my name, he says, I will deflect my anger, and account of my praise, I will restrain for you and not cut you off. So God's name is involved here, the honor to his name, especially the keeping of his promises. So he's doing this for his honor and for his name. On account of me will I do it, verse 11. Because how will my name be defiled? It can't be. And I will not give my glory to another. But as we enter in now in verses 12 through 22, the promise to redeem Israel. The promise to redeem Israel. There are six presentations that the redemption of Israel by Yahweh is based upon. In verses 12 and 13, the promise to redeem Israel is based upon the character of Yahweh, not the character of the people. Listen to me, O Jacob. And again, that's a name for all of Israel, one of the names. Jacob is the father of 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my calling. The word calling is a participle in Hebrew. And it makes mention the fact that Israel is the called one of God. And not only is it a one-time thing, it's continuous. They are the called of God. He says, I am He. An expression of, I am the Eternal One. Secondly, I am the first, and I indeed am the last. And notice in your notes, the literal translation is there is no definite article in Hebrew, it's Yahweh saying, I am first and I am last. We see that these, again, are the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 17. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 17, where Jesus said he is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It means two things, that the beginning of everything and the end of everything is Yahweh. He's already there. John in John chapter 1, at verse 1, said, at the beginning of the creation of the world, God already was in existence. He has no beginning. He has no end. But for us, what we know of beginning and end, Yahweh is there. He's the one who begins things. He is the one who ends things. And secondly, it means he is everything in between, from A to Z, in other words, as we would say in English. So I am first and I am last. And I'm everything in between. Verse 13, continuing with the character of Yahweh, portrays him as creator, that if he has the power to create and if he has the power to sustain the universe, he has then the power to redeem Israel. He has the power to keep his promises. My hand indeed has laid the foundation, the earth. In the Hebrew text, the word foundation and the earth are in apposition. He's laid the foundation for the for our existence, that is the earth, and my right hand has spread out the heavens. While I am calling to them, they stand up together. It's by God's word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us that by his word, he's carrying all of history along. He's carrying the universe along. So basically, he's saying, I'm the eternal one. I am first and I am last. And I am the creator of the universe and I am the sustainer of the universe. And I am the one who backs the promises. I am the one who brings redemption to Israel. So the promise to redeem is based on the character of Yahweh. Secondly, in verses 14 through 16, it's based upon the control of Yahweh. Secondly, the control of Yahweh, verses 14 through 16. The call to assemble. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them, that is the idols, has declared these things? See, what God is saying is that when he gives prediction of the future, which we know as prophecy, when he says these things are going to happen in the future, he's revealing that he's the sovereign one. He's in control of everything. So if he makes a promise, it's not like it's a promise that's going to be out of control. Like some circumstances might happen that would cause God to not be able to keep his word. That won't happen. Because his promises are based on his control. So who amongst them, he challenges the idols of the Babylonians, who amongst them has declared these things before they're going to happen? The reason they can't is because they don't know it's going to happen. And if they don't know it's going to happen, then they're not in charge, are they? He says concerning Cyrus, Yahweh has loved him. Interesting. Commentators differ as to what it makes reference to, but it's obvious in context that he's talking about Cyrus himself, who's going to be born, raised up between 150 to 200 years later. To say that he has loved him is not beyond what Scripture and the scope of Scripture. Solomon himself says, God said to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, God says, I have loved Solomon. Solomon was one that built the first temple. Cyrus was the one who was in charge of making sure the second temple was built. God says, I have loved him. Also in chapter 45, verse 1, God called Cyrus his anointed. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the evil king of Babylon. God called him his servant. This is not beyond the realm. When God says, I have loved him, I've chosen him, he's my servant, he is my anointed, my anointing is going to be upon him. And if you see the context here, is that God is saying, these idols of yours, how do they make Cyrus happen anyway? It's God's anointing, it's God's love placed upon Cyrus. He will do his pleasure among Babylon, and his arm will be among the Chaldeans. I, God, Yahweh says, notice I is repeated twice. I have spoken, not the idols, not anybody else. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him. And he has made his way prosperous. The history of Cyrus was that when he arrived on the scene and his armies began to defeat the Babylonians, nothing stood in his way. He prospered and succeeded in every fight that he fought. Why? Because God ordained it to be that way. And God's taking credit for it. God now speaking through the prophet Isaiah, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. This is nothing new. And from the time for it to happen, there am I. Whenever it happens, I'm right there. It's not like, oh, something's happening, send a few angels over there and take care of that accident, you know. Call dispatcher and have God send his angels. No, God says, whenever it happens, as the time that it happens, I'm there. And now, and this is Isaiah speaking, and if you're following in another English text, you'll see that the translation is different. Isaiah is now speaking, and now my Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. Some texts say, and now my Lord Yahweh and his spirit has sent me. But in the Old Testament, the spirit never sends anybody. Plus, the order of wording in Hebrew is, and now my Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. In other words, he has sent me and he has sent his spirit with me. Thirdly, we've seen that the redemption, the promise to redeem Israel, is based on God's character. And secondly, his control. Now, thirdly, verses 17 through 19, is based upon the confirmation of Yahweh. In other words, not only did Yahweh promise it, but he confirms, he certifies it. This way has said Yahweh, verse 17, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, notice his titles. I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am Yahweh, your God. That's his covenant name that he gave to them in Exodus chapter 3. I am Yahweh, your God. Two things that he's doing. And notice the participles here, the present participles from the Hebrew. I am Yahweh your God, first of all, teaching you to profit, which in Hebrew, the word profit means to be effective. I'm teaching you, and as you follow my teachings, you will be effective. That's a meditation right there in and of itself. Is my life effective for Christ? That is his spirit effective in me, effective in my life, effective on other people, effective in the things that I do. Well, he's teaching me. Am I following? He's teaching you to be effective. Secondly, leading you in the way you will walk. So the two things he's telling them, as Yahweh, the covenant God, is doing, teaching you to be effective and leading you in the way you will walk. If only you had paid attention. In other words, God is saying, I'm teaching you and I'm leading you, and you didn't follow the teaching, you didn't follow the leading. If you only had, don't you hate that when parents do that? You know, if you had been good this week, what this weekend meant for you, and now everything's canceled, but, you know, here's what it, you know, it's like, don't tell me. I don't want to hear. But this is what God says, and there's a reason for it. He's not rubbing it in. He's telling them, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, and your peace will be like the river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And your seed will be like the sand, that would be the offspring, and the offspring from your womb like the grains of it, that is the grains of the sand. It would have been millions. But he says in confirmation, his name, that is Israel, will not be cut off and not be destroyed from before me. Yes, God kept his promise, and yes, God did redeem Israel, but only a few. Some estimate after it was all over, after the groves of people went under Ezra and Nehemiah and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, that maybe 50,000 out of a few million returned to Jerusalem. Why? Because they didn't follow the teaching, they didn't follow the leading. But God says, I will not cut you off. I'm confirming, I'm certifying to you, I'm going to keep my promise, even if it's only one person that goes. So fourthly now, in verse 20, we've seen that the promise of God to redeem Israel is based on God's character, based on God's control, and based on God's confirmation or certification. But now in verse 20, it's based upon the command of Yahweh. Listen to these six things that he says. Go out from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans in a voice of shouting. And he has to command them. It's interesting because you say, well, that's nothing unusual. Yes, it is, because once Cyrus defeated Babylon and the doors were open and they said they could go, most of them didn't go. They had to be commanded. No, go out from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans in a voice of shouting. In other words, the shouting voice is in celebration of God's deliverance. He says, thirdly, declare it. Fourthly, cause this to be heard. Fifthly, cause it to go out as far as the end of the earth. What? Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. He has to command them. Go out in celebration and proclaim and declare it and let it be known to all people as you're traveling back home that Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. But again, they had to command them to go because, and even then, most did not go. After 70 years, most of the people in captivity, the Jews, had been born in Babylon. They had families and friends in Babylon. Some even had businesses in Babylon. Their captivity wasn't that they were constantly made slaves. It is that they worked themselves into businesses and allowed to be run businesses even under the control of the Babylonians. So their They're listening to God teaching and leading them and telling them to go and celebrate and make the proclamation that Yahweh has redeemed his servant. But they're looking at it going, wait a minute. I've never been in Jerusalem. I was born right here in Babylon. Family and friends are here. They don't want to go back either. My business is here. What am I going to go to Jerusalem for? You go there and I hear it's completely ruined, destroyed. Not one stone upon another. The temple's destroyed. I mean, that tells me I got to start over. That's what God's telling me to do. Go from being established in the Babylonian system to go follow him and start over and rebuild what God himself allowed to be destroyed. You can see the thinking here. You can see why God was dealing with his people. Why most of them did not respond and why God had to command them to do it. And even then, most of them didn't respond. Because they didn't want to go. It's easier, more established life just to stay in Babylon. As we will see when we're in Colossians, the second hour, we as pagans, as the heathen, non-Jewish, non-law-keeping people, it's just easier for us to have a belief in Jesus Christ, stay in our Babylonian lifestyle, and maybe go to church every once in a while. Just easier that way. Interesting, I saw a statement this week on the internet that said, in the beginning, Christianity was a religion of Jesus Christ. Now it's a religion about Jesus Christ. It's studying and hearing information about him without actually following him. That's what the Jews faced. Their comfort, their establishment was in Babylon, but God said to go. So the promise to redeem Israel based on the character of God, on the control of God, on the confirmation of God, and on his command. But fifthly, in verse 21, based on the care of Yahweh. It'll be his care and provision that will allow and make it so that those who do respond make the trek through the wilderness, through the lands, going back to their homeland. Just like Moses and the Exodus, because that's what verse 21 is portraying for us. It's like a second Exodus. Just like God provided for and cared for the Jews as they traveled through the wilderness from out of Egypt, so God will care and provide for his people as they go out of Babylon. Verse 21. And they have not thirsted. He's looking in the future. When he had brought them in the deserts, he had caused the waters to flow from a rock for them. And he split a rock and the waters gushed out. And again, this is like a second Exodus, mentioning Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. And Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, of how God provided even water from a rock. And God says, look, I'm the one who led people through the deserts and provided water out of a rock. My care and provision for you will be there. You will make it back home. Again, stop and think about it. You know, back in Babylon, we have our Arrowhead water. just go over and pour some water, you know. Out in the deserts, there's no water. We have to trust the Lord and he'll give it to us when it's time. Just easier to stay back in Babylon. So lastly, after the care of Yahweh, in verse 22, we see that the promise of the redemption of Israel is based upon the chastening of Yahweh. This is for the people who stayed behind. These are for those who are left behind. And verse 22 ends this first of three sections in the last half of Isaiah, and it will also be the same verse that ends the second section in chapter 57. That's how these divisions are made. In verse 22, based upon the chastening of Yahweh, the literal translation says, "There is without peace, has said Yahweh, for those who are wicked." The word wicked is the one who is a word that means somebody who is guilty for refusing to do what is right. There's no peace. There's without peace available to those who don't follow the teaching and don't follow the leading. The greater number of the Israelites who stayed behind, there'd be no peace for them. More comfort in the physical, in the human, in the horizontal, but no peace inside. I'm reminded of the psalmist who said concerning the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, and they complained against God because God had brought them out there. I don't know what the complaint was, because the scripture says that when they went through the wilderness, their shoes and clothing didn't wear out. Bonus. Don't have to buy new clothes, and don't have to worry about shoes. They didn't wear out. That God provided food for them miraculously every day. He sent manna, which is made up of two Hebrew words, ma-na, which means what is it? Because the people went out in their doors in the morning, and here were these little pieces of bread on the ground. And they said, what is it? You know, it's kind of like the Laurel and Hardy. Yeah, what's on second and who's on third and what is it? And that's right, that's what it is. It's a what is it? Manna. And so God fed the people with manna every day, but they still complain. I mean, you don't have to go to the grocery store. You don't have to pay for it. You get God's provision, but they still complain. They said, yeah, but it's the same old meal every single time. Not like back in Egypt, where we had the melons and the onions. Sure, we were in slavery to Egypt, but at least we had a better pick of food. Our meals were a little better than what God provides. Always that way in Scripture, which is why I've made the statement before, I'll make it again this morning. Is that Satan treats us better with the things of the world than God does. Why? Because that's his reign. Satan wants us to be comfortable. He wants us to have the things of the world. Why? So that we don't seek the Lord and we don't follow him. And stop and think about it. When we go through difficulties, I think every Christian goes through this, where you look back and remember the time that you surrendered your life to Christ, you remember the time that you were born of the Spirit of God, but then as time goes on, you look back and say, you know, as far as the world goes, I had it better before I surrendered to Christ. I had it better because the God of this world, Satan himself, treats me better with the things of the world than God does. God says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So you switch from Babylon to the United States of America. It's ingrained in us. And yet God calls us to come out. Come out from amongst them and be separate, so that our lives will be effective for Christ. It doesn't mean to religiously be some kind of a monk. and religiously separate oneself from contamination of the horizontal world around us. It means don't allow yourself to be infected and affected by the influence of the world to the point that your life is not effective for Christ. If I shared Christ with someone, would they take me serious or would they say, you got to be kidding, right? You? You're telling me? The Lord says He will make our lives effective. He will be the one teaching. He will be the one leading, and our lives will be effective for Christ. But there is without peace. In other words, in a declaration, you stay behind and you do not obey, there's no peace for those people. As the psalmist said, and that's a verse I was alluding to when I got off on a tangent about the children of Israel, basically they had it made, just not like what they used to. But the scripture says that they complained so much that God gave them their heart's desire but sent leanness to their soul. No peace. No satisfaction. No fulfillment. God says, you want that? Go ahead. Here, I'll give it to you. But spiritually, you'll be dry as a bone. Can't have both ways. Can't have both ways. Well, this section was the message of deliverance. The next section in chapter 49 that we begin next week is the message of the deliverer, who is the Messiah himself, and the great chapters dealing with the prophecies of the life and death of Messiah, especially chapter 53, as it describes for us the Lord's death on the cross. Very fascinating, important things. In light of all of this, seeing the overall connection between these sections, here are the people who refused to follow the Lord, refused to obey Him. They wanted to stay behind in their comfort. It's just easier. And yet we're introduced to Messiah who came, and it wasn't easy on Him at all. And what He experienced for us, even to the point that at one point He calls out and exclaims, all that I have done and said and taught is for nothing because I got rejected. That's not true in the long run. I think everybody in ministry feels that way. At one point, you come to a point and you go, what's the use? Nobody's listening. Nobody does it. It's for nothing. Messiah felt that way. In the human response to the human rejection. But for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through it because He saw the end result. There would be a response. There will be a response. Or as we will see in chapter 55, God's word does not return void. It'll accomplish the purpose for which He sends it, even if it means people will reject Christ. How would you like to have the ministry or the calling of Jeremiah the prophet? He's called the weeping prophet because he wept when people rejected the message. In fact, when God called Jeremiah, He told him, your message will be to go out and tell the people to repent, but let me tell you something, not one person's going to repent. You know, I would have just gone, you know, we can save us a lot of time right here. I'm sure God would appreciate my business sense, right? It's a lot of heartache and a lot of time here is, since they're not going to repent, just let me give one message saying, here's the message of God to repent. I know you're not going to do it, so have a nice life, you know, and then take off and leave. Nobody would repent, and God says nobody's going to repent. But that's God's faithfulness. Go tell him anyway. Go tell him anyway. So next week we begin that the section on the message of the deliverer, the Messiah himself. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it over the years. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Spirit that manifests yourself and your ways to us. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to take it to heart. And by your Spirit, search our own lives as to how we respond to the command of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.